I want to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. One of the most memorable dates in my life, I know, is October 2001. And you'll probably remember, most of you, that was the day that a guy by the name of Steve Jobs pulled this out of his pocket. And my Sony Walkman was thereby obsolete. Now, I had rocked the Sony Walkman for many years. I had transitioned from cassette to CD to the CD player that you could run with because it had some like shock control absorber in it that I it was just amazing. You could drop it and it wouldn't even skip. And, you know, it just amazing. And absolutely just loved the Sony Walkman. I mean, I upgraded to the headphones that you could strap and headbang with the best of them, and they're not going anywhere. And then all of a sudden, with one smooth move, he held up this, and everything has changed. I mean, where did the Walkman go, right? And I wanted to show you this because when we look at Hebrews chapter 8, and we come to Hebrews chapter 8, we see that one thing has become obsolete, and it has been replaced by something else. It is a new thing of a completely different kind, but it is something that still provides sacrifice. You see the sacrifice there and everything else, and what we're going to look at tonight is the coming of a new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about that new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 says this. The point of what we are saying is this. Last week, Daniel did a great job talking about how Jesus is in the high priestly order of Melchizedek. It's very, very important. He did an amazing job. You might remember some of the points that Melchizedek is a priestly type that it had no beginning and no end. So he's a priestly type. It goes on forever. There is the understanding that he was not from the tribe of Levi, which is very, very important because the covenant, the new covenant that comes in place, is one that extends to every race and every person. You see, a friend of mine and I were talking about this last week, and he made an interesting comment. He said, if Jesus had come from the priestly tribe of Levi, then the Jews would have been very tempted to say, now you see, salvation is only for the Jews. But you see, Jesus came from the priestly order of Melchizedek, who was a priest and a king. He was not from the tribe of Levi. He, of course, was from the tribe of Judah. So, the point of what we are saying and what he's been saying up to this point is this. Verse 1, chapter 8. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man. These first two verses of chapter 8 is basically a summary of what follows in chapter 8. And this begins a kind of series of messages, if you would. Chapter 8, 9, and 10 are really about this new covenant. And what I want you to see here, as we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer is demonstrating that Jesus is superior. That's the point. Because these Jews were perilously close to trading in their relationship with Jesus for the comfort of their old covenant ways. And so he's had to. So why? I mean, why is he putting this argument here? He had to because they had to see that Jesus is superior. And the covenant, therefore, he is instituting is a superior covenant to theirs. So I want you to see three areas tonight very quickly where Jesus is superior. The first thing is he's superior in his person. Who he is superior. Now look at this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, if we go back to Leviticus chapter 26 or so, where he describes the all of the activity of the Day of Atonement, the one day a year where the high priest would enter the most holy place. And next week, you'll have to make sure you come next week and invite a friend, because I'm bringing all my tabernacle illustrations, so we're going to go through those. And I have a surprise for you. Well, I'll go ahead and tell you the surprise. But Richard Hammer, a friend of mine, got a replica 3/4 size of the Ark of the Covenant, and we're going to bring it and set it right here as long as I can get permission from him. If not, I know where he stores it. He stores it here at the church, and we'll just bring it down anyway. But I don't think he's here. We can do that. that's going to be fun tonight. Next week, we're going to talk about that. But you see, I want you to understand the seat that he occupies. You see, the Day of Atonement was interesting because the high priest would enter and he would offer a sacrifice. But there's a couple of things you need to know about that. First of all, that sacrifice was temporary. There were no seats in the Holy of Holies. Why? Because the work was never completed. You see, that high priest of the Old Covenant could never sit down because the work was never finished. But Jesus, he is seated at the right hand. He is seated at the right hand. He sat down. Why? Because he finished the work. See, the Old Testament sacrifices, they were not only temporary, but they were only a reminder of their sin and their guilt. A high priest would cast lots over 2 different goats. And whatever goat the lot fell to, the high priest would place his hands on that goat, confess all of the sin and the shame and the guilt of the covenant family, and then they would send that goat away. It's where we get the phrase scapegoat. They would send that goat away. But there was that other goat that they kept alive, and there is some debate. Some people think they sacrificed the other goat. All of the literature I've read pretty much argues against that. It would be interesting. I thought it would make it easier if they would kill the goat, because then you could say, well, one part was fulfilled in Jesus taking away our sins, and then the other one is that he sacrificed. But this one author I read did a little turn on that. And he said, you see, the scapegoat represented Christ taking away the sins of the people. And the goat that was left alive is the type that we serve, not a dead God, but one who is alive and resurrected, who gives us life. So one part of him takes away the sin, and that was his sacrifice. But he is the resurrection and the life. That's who he is. You see, when we realize who he is, verses like that great verse, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, that's who he is. He is in that seat. He has completed the work. But he also, I want you to see what he does. Look at it in verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's what the high priest did. They would walk in. They had a series of events that they would go through, and they would offer gifts and sacrifices for the people. And so it was necessary for this one, Jesus, also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest for several reasons. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi and other things. For there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. Again, he's building his case here that there is something that is being replaced here. The Sony Walkman is going away, and it's being replaced by something of a different type. Verse 5, they serve at a sanctuary. They, those other priests, serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. You see, what he does is that he is our ministering priest, ministering in the very reality of the throne room of God. You see, everything else, when you're reading the Old Testament, you have to realize that there are a lot of, and to understand the New Testament, you have to realize there's a phrase that I want you to remember, and it's the unfolding redemptive plan. That's the way I like to think of it. Because when you look in the Old Testament, like the things with the goats and the things with the high priest and all the stuff we're going to look at in the tabernacle next week and the Ark of the Covenant, these things were only types and shadows of what was going to be unfolded in God's redemptive plan, ultimately culminating in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And that is what we're looking at here. Every priest, verse 3, is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one to have something also to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there had already been men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. Again, this is Exodus 25 he's quoting. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And he had to make it exactly like this because it was a shadow. It was just a hint of what was to come. And I always like thinking about this. You know, shadows aren't possible without a source. You have to have a source for there to be a shadow. So you have to understand that what we saw and what we see in the Old Testament as a type is reality for Christ. He is our ministering, faithful, high priest that understands your temptation, understands my faults and my guilt, and he is there interceding for us at the right hand, seated because it's completed at the throne room and before God. Amen. Verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. Better promises. Why is it founded on better promises? It's founded on better promises because it's based on the reality of this unfolding redemptive plan. This is not a type or shadow. The most important thing that we're going to see here in a moment, it's not about ritual or religion, but it's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, it's also important for us to pause and to consider what the functions of the Old Testament priest were. So we understand who he is, where he's seated, he's completed the work. But to understand what he does, you have to understand a priest. And you see, a priest was obviously very critical in the Old Testament. They were intercessors. They represented the people to God. They were also, they set examples. They modeled what the behavior was supposed to be. And then they were also teachers. And in Christ are all three of those things. We have the intercessor. We have the example. And we have, of course, the ultimate teacher. And that's what he does. But I also want you to see finally how he serves. Verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. In other words, if that first covenant was good enough, Jesus didn't have to come and die. But God found fault with the people. This was important for me when I was studying it, because I was starting to get confused. I'm like, well, why in the world did we have all that old covenant stuff? Why not just Jesus? Maybe you've asked that same question too, and my answers aren't perfect, and so you have to do your own research a little bit. But I tell you, one thing that I came to grips with is I started realizing that the stuff in the Old Testament is as true as everything in the New Testament. You see, the people in the Old Testament, they were just as responsible for being obedient to what God had commanded for their time and space as we are responsible for what God has revealed to us in our time and space. This is why we call it the unfolding redemptive plan. If you can picture like a megaphone that starts at a source, but the sound wave keeps expanding on throughout eternity. And you see Jesus, everything culminated in Jesus, but it is not finished in Jesus. Of course, his work is finished. What I'm talking about is that his redemptive plan is continuing to unfold. We have the church age. We're going to have the age to come. We're going to have the last days. We're going to have all of that, and it's still unfolding. It's still unfolding. Verse 7, I want you to see finally how he serves through this better covenant. Let's start in verse 8. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming." This is a quote from Jeremiah 31. Some almost 600 years before Jesus had come. They're right on the edge of their captivity in Babylon, and this is what the Lord speaks to them. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant. I mean, he said this 600 years. I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This covenant, verse 10, I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. This is the covenant. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Why is this covenant better? It's better because it's not built on shadows. And one thing I want you to see about this quote from Jeremiah 31 is this. First of all, God is the initiator of this new covenant. The fault was found with the people, but our God is faithful. I tell you, I am so glad that God's covenant and his promise to me doesn't ebb and flow like my mood swings do. Do you know what I'm saying? God is faithful. And his covenant was initiated by him. And I love that. The fault was with the people. You see, they were responsible for God's revelation to them of their obedience. And you are too. I am too. We are responsible for what God has revealed to us. But this is the last thing I want you to see. And how he serves us, why it's a better covenant. It's because it was through a relationship with him. He says, I will know them and they will be my people. I love this. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. You see, he has effectively done away with, at this point, the sacrificial system, even the priestly system. And he's replaced it because all of that, the curtain has been torn by the blood of Jesus. And you and I, we have access directly to the Father because of Jesus. And now he is sitting there and he is interceding for us. And I want to just leave you with three things as we wrap up tonight. First of all, a question that came to me. Why would these Hebrews even be tempted to fall back into this old covenant? Just consider that for a moment. This guy is brilliantly arguing against this Old Testament covenant, falling back into those ways. I start going, what are they, nuts? Why would they even consider going back? And a thought occurred to me today, because they're human. How many of us are comfortable with change? How many of us are comfortable with the unknown? See, this was so new for them. I tell you, I love doing, waking up and reading my Bible for a little while. I try to do it every single day and all this kind of stuff. And those are some rituals that I have. But I tell you, just because you have rituals does not mean that you have relationship. Just because you have a regular schedule that you keep that is religious in nature does not mean that your relationship is intact with the Lord. Now, I'm not trying to make anyone feel insecure about their rituals. I think rituals are good, but they're simply containers. They're simply just opportunities to connect with God. Doing them in them of themselves does not make it a rich experience with God. In fact, take that to the extreme, and what do we have? We have legalism. Because if you do X, Y, and Z, then it means this. That's what legalism is. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is shaking them out of their boots. Look, don't fall back. You've got a better covenant. It's worthless. It's obsolete because now you have direct access to Jesus. The second application is this. Just a question. If Jesus is interceding for us, how are you responding to that? I want to confess to you that something I struggle with. I tell you, I'm being in the ministry. Of course, you want to be able to say this about yourself, but You know, I'm not always the prayer warrior that I'd like to be. Just laying that out there for you. Boy, I'd really love to pray, and sometimes I'd love to be a prayer warrior, and sometimes I'll sit down for an hour and try to talk to the Lord, and it takes me 15 minutes just to focus. Just, it takes me half an hour just to get away all the distractions. I feel connected to the Lord and everything, but sometimes I hear stories about prayer warriors, and I think to myself, my gosh, I'm never going to be that way, you know. And you know what? I think it's a process. I think it's a journey. But as I was thinking and praying through this verse, I tell you one thing. I don't know. I have considered other people prayer warriors, but I never heard those people that I called a warrior call themselves a warrior. And the thought occurred to me today, I don't know that any of us are as strong in prayer as we'd like to be. And that's okay, because you know who our prayer warrior is? He's the one that's sitting at the right hand of the Father. I started realizing, if you only have weakness, if you only have what you would consider weak prayers, you bring them to the strong person of Jesus. If you only have quietness, you bring that quietness to Him. If you only have a distracted life, you still give Him that. Just because life might be distracting and painful and circumstances are awful right now, that does not that does not mean you can't bring what you have to Him. Because it's Him that is doing the interceding for us. And thankfully, Romans 8 also says the Spirit is interceding for us as well. And finally this, just a quick word picture and close in prayer. I grew up on the Gulf Coast down in Alabama. I've been through my fair share of hurricanes. And several times during the course of a hurricane, I remember this one time distinctly, because my dad told me to go outside because he was watching the weather, and as it was passing, we believed that the eye was passing over our house, because the hurricane was over our over the Mobile Bay area, but there was nothing going on outside of our house. And I walk outside, and I look up, and I can see the sky. But if I look all the way around me, I see dark clouds, I see lightning, but we're sitting right in the middle of the eye. And thinking about this word picture, maybe you struggle with a guilty conscience. Maybe you struggle with something in your past. You know the Lord's forgiven you. Maybe you're struggling through some situation in your life right now. And I want to tell you that I believe the Lord has for us, if we can get who He is, how He serves, and the kind of better covenant this in that we're in, that we have direct access to Him, that we have direct strength to the Son of God. It's almost like picturing, if you would, that we're supposed to live in the middle of this eye. And you look up in the middle of an eye and you can see the clear sky. Now that doesn't mean you're going to be taken out of your surroundings, because it could still be stormy around you, no doubt. I'm not trying to pretend like life's all, you know, peaches and cream or whatever. No, it could be storming around you. But I want to tell you, you can live in peace and in victory with God. It is not, He's delivered us from the penalty, and because of Him, He's delivered us from the power of that storm too. The power of that. He's delivered us. And you know what? We can walk in that victory. The presence of sin might be all around us, but there can be that peace that surpasses everything you can possibly understand that can reside in your heart. I want to ask you this final question. How are you embracing this new covenant? Have rituals and religious activities replaced a true, authentic relationship with Jesus? Are you performance-based, activity-based, or have you decided, no, I've got to come back? Maybe there are rituals that you are and activities that are actually holding you back. I want to encourage you to press in, to understand this priesthood and the kingliness of Jesus, to understand that, and not just to pass this off of, I don't really understand. Press in to know Him, my friends. And I pray that we can live in the center of that storm. All right, that's enough for tonight. Lord, we come to You, and we ask You, Jesus, that You would, Lord, You challenge our hearts. You'd reveal by Your Spirit Lord, may we see you as this writer of Hebrews is painting a picture of you in heaven. I pray you'd clear away the debris and distraction of our lives so we can see you as you are, Jesus. To know you're for us and not against us. To know you love us. To know that you took the initiative and invited us into this relationship. May no ritual or religious kind of calendar keep us from knowing the intimacy that's found in you, Jesus. I thank you for it. I pray strength for my brothers and sisters tonight. May you help us all by your grace and your peace to live in that center peace that can only be found, Lord, in you. And in the strong name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.